You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
This is a workshop entitled Evangelize or Disciple, and if that's not the one you're looking for, this is your chance to slip to another room. All right, with our notes in front of us and this very important subject in front of us, let's pray and ask for God's help. Now, Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would help me to address this very important subject in a way that's truly beneficial and helpful to my brothers and sisters. Help them to listen well, give them discernment as they think through what's talked about and how it would impact their own counseling methodology and their own thinking about the matter of evangelism. We all want to serve you well, and so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, the subject in this workshop is Evangelize or Disciple, Discerning a Counselee's Spiritual Condition. This is a very, very significant issue for us as counselors because in session number one, as you're getting to know somebody for the first time, I think it's very important that by the conclusion of the session that you are prepared to make an informed decision about whether or not you're going to treat that counselee or counselees as a Christian or as a non-believer. And it ought to influence what you do in some key areas, I think. For example, for me personally, if I conclude that the person is a Christian in my Bible reading assignment in the change and growth plan, I'm probably going to have them read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or maybe have them start reading in Colossians, or maybe reading in Ephesians. And I'll maybe have them memorize Matthew 7, 24 to 27, or another key passage. But if I conclude that the people in front of me are non-believers, I'm going to have them start reading in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to have them memorize John 3:16. And if they know that one, I'm going to ask them to memorize verse 17. But I need to make an informed decision. So a challenge that all of us should face at the end of session number one would be the answering these two questions. Am I going to treat the counselees I just met as a Christian, yes or no? And the second question is why? Why am I going to treat them that way? Well, my interest in this subject is part of what has prompted my work in this area and has led to the development of this particular workshop. So let me begin by just talking with you about some shaping influences in my own life and how I approach the subject of evangelism and particularly in counseling. First of all, I was born again at the age of 10. So I know that young people can understand the gospel. I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, and by age 10, I became aware of my sinfulness. And, you know, at age 10 and being in a Christian home, I hadn't got too far outside the guardrails by that point. But I was aware that I was a sinner by nature, and I needed a Savior, and I was truly born again. A second shaping influence has been the special joy that I have had in leading people to repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. Many of you have experienced that, and that's one of the things that we just love. If you have the privilege of being there with somebody when they repent, when they pray to accept Christ. And I look back, and it was when I was working as a young junior counselor at a camp where I had the opportunity of talking with some younger campers and being able to be there when they pray to accept Christ. And I just remember as a teenager, the joy that filled my heart and just what a special privilege it was to be there when someone prayed to accept Christ. And I think God used that to help further my desire to be in vocational ministry and to be spending my life and energy talking with people about Christ. Here's another shaping influence on this matter, and that is observing that the more time I spent explaining Christ and the gospel to a person, the better disciple he was after conversion. I saw this particularly when I was a pastor. And this was a bit of a paradigm shift for me because I had grown up in a rural area in southeastern Ohio, down in the foothills of Appalachia, right near where the Garden of Eden used to be. And in our small country church, you know, we average between 80, maybe 120 or so in worship, morning worship service, depending on when the last revival service was. And I remember one time when I was probably just around an early teen, maybe a preteen, we had an evangelistic service or something. And in that particular service, on the closing night, the evangelist had presented the gospel, I assume, and then we had sung probably all five verses of Just As I Am more than once or twice. But he started by giving an invitation for people to trust Christ as their Savior. And then later it expanded for those who are professed Christians but haven't been baptized, be baptized. Then for those who want to become members of the church, those who want to repent of sin. And somewhere along the line, I was one of several people that went forward, and the invitation was prolonged and expanded to the point to where everybody in our congregation had gone forward except one man. And I remember standing at the front looking at that one man who happened to be the music teacher at our public high school who had come because a couple of the band members who attended our church had invited him to come to the service. And I remember standing at the front looking at that one man standing at the back thinking, that is the most courageous man I know. And even as a young teenager, there was something in my heart that just says, this is not right. You know, it shouldn't be that way. We're all up here and he's back there. So that influenced me that when I became a pastor, I've never been one to twist people's arm behind their back, you know, to get them to say a prayer. And it encouraged me, particularly when I was dealing with people that came to our church who didn't know much about Christ. I saw on multiple occasions that the more time I spent with a person answering their questions, getting them reading in the Gospel of John, helping them understand doctrinal truth, the depravity of man, substitutionary atonement, and so forth, I learned that the more time I spent with somebody leading up to the time when they prayed to accept Christ, the better disciple they were afterwards, because they knew what they were getting into. They knew what they were signing up for because they understood the gospel. And that has that had a profound influence on me. Another shaping influence on this matter has been the rich opportunities for evangelism that counseling has provided. I entered into vocational Christian ministry as the pastor of a small church that was recovering from two splits, and the church had averaged 38 in Sunday school. The 2 months before Cindy and I got there, they had 17 voting members left, and there used to be a church that ran 120 or something in worship services. And there were five churches paying, contributing to my salary to help us recover this this church. So it was obvious we just had to reach some new people. And back then, and this is before the digital age, back then, you know, everybody knew if you want to reach some new people for your church, if you can get people that are moving into town and can get to them before they get plugged into somewhere else, that'd be the best prospects for our church. So our church used to buy from the water company what was called the turn-on list. You know, when people move to a new apartment or they buy a house, they got to get the utilities turned on. And the water company in Fort Wayne, Indiana, used to sell the turn-on list. And churches like ours and others, people, we'd buy it. And I would spend a lot of time, especially during the first half or the first 6 years of my pastorate, on Tuesday or Thursday nights, I'd be out on visitation trying to go out and try to meet some people that I could talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ and talk to them about our church. And what I found is that most of them were suspects, not prospects. And I got lost so many times wandering around in a new housing development trying to find somebody to talk to, you know. Well, as I got trained in biblical counseling 2 years into my pastorate, and then as my counseling skills began to develop, and I help some people, and you hurting people know hurting people. And you help somebody, they have a way of telling other people about you. And it wasn't very long until I didn't need to go out on every Tuesday or Thursday night because I had people willing to come see me. That was a happy day for this young preacher when people are driving to see me instead of me hunting around trying to find them. And in the last half of my pastorate, I was still out on visitation at least one night a week, and I know how to lead people to faith in Christ in their living room. I've done that numerous times. But in the last half of my pastorate, the last 6 years, I consistently led more people to faith in Christ in the counseling room than I did on visitation. And I just would say to you, I think in our culture, the single best, most effective way for a church to reach their community, where you can build relationships and explain the gospel and help people understand who Jesus Christ is and why he came and the significance of his life and his ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection. The single best way for reaching your community for evangelistic purposes is to organize and formalize your church's counseling ministry. And I've had the privilege of helping some churches do that, and all of them end up with a waiting list. And this is just stunning, isn't it? People are waiting to come onto the church property and walk down a hallway, go into an office and shut the door and let somebody talk to them that's got a big old Bible, fat Bible sitting on the desk opened up. What a day. So I just want to say to you, biblical counseling provides rich opportunities for evangelism. To quote a phrase from my friend Steve Ayers, it's almost like fishing in a barrel. Great opportunities. Here's another shaping influence that you'll see coming out in some of the outline that follows. And that is, people seem to be more ignorant of Bible truths today than ever before in my lifetime. And you cannot assume that someone that you're getting to know as a counselee is talking to you about Jesus. You cannot assume that the Jesus they're talking about is the Jesus you believe in from the New Testament. There's just tremendous ignorance. This was really forcefully brought home to me a while back when I was listening to an audio of a person I was supervising who was pursuing ACBC certification. And you know, one of the requirements for a fellow when we're supervising somebody is we have to listen to 5 audio recordings of actual counseling, a minimum of 5. And one of my priorities in my supervision is I want to help people learn how to get off to a good start in their counseling. So I want to listen to sessions 1 and 2 with somebody right when we get started, and then we get up about, you've got about 20 cases done. I want to listen to another sessions 1 and 2 with another brand new counselee, and then when we get up to about 35 sessions done, I want to listen to another session 1, because I'm determined that the people I supervise learn how to get off to a good start. So I've listened to many session 1. Well, in this particular event that I'm referring to, I'm listening to a female counselor, and she's counseling somebody from a church that at one time had hosted an ACBC training event. And the young lady's in her 20s, the counselor's in their early 30s probably, and the counselee in the data gathering, she reveals that she's grown up in this church that had hosted an ACBC event at one time, and she professes to be a Christian. A little later in the session, the counselor asked the counselee, says, okay, here's a Bible for you. Take the Bible and open with me to the book of Ephesians. And the counselee, as I'm listening, says, is Ephesians in the New Testament or the Old Testament? And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. This is a girl in her 20s who's grown up in the kind of a church that would be open to hosting an ACBC event. And she doesn't know whether Ephesians is in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You got to be kidding. But I'm finding, as I'm listening to other recordings, that with many, many counselees, even those who profess growing up in Christian homes or attending decent churches, the amount of Bible ignorance is appalling. That's one of the reasons why I demand that all the people I'm supervising, and I'd suggest to you, that you use a paper Bible in your counseling, and you demand that your counselees come and that they use a paper Bible in the counseling. Because when you ask them to open to Ephesians or another book, and they have to look at the index to see where it is, that just told you something about them. So these are all shaping influences in how I approach this subject. Now let me talk also for a bit about some experiences and some scripture that has prompted me to reconsider my own approach to evangelism. And I want to mention six. One of those is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. These verses really, in a sense, almost haunted me as a pastor. Matthew 7, 21 says, Jesus Christ is speaking. This is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You know, I think about that. Lord, Lord, seems like they knew the religious language. He said, "Didn't we prophesy in your name?" Seems to suggest that they're involved in religious activities, even teaching. "And in your name, cast out demons." And when I meditate on that, I think, wow, I've never done that. Perform many miracles. I think, wow, wow, I've never done anything like that. And yet with all those credentials, Jesus Christ says there's coming a day when people with those kind of credentials, he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you." And it made me ponder carefully. How many people am I standing in front of on a Sunday by Sunday or preaching to are people who think they're saved, but who in reality are not known by the Savior? Here's another one, and that was speaking with individuals, doubting the reality of their salvation, and then concluding with them that many of them had not truly been born again, but had had a meaningful religious experience. And in my pastoral ministry and preaching ministry since I left the pastorate, I like to stress the fact that people ought to know that they know that they know that they're truly born again. We ought to have that confidence, that settled confidence that we're truly born again by the Spirit of God. As a pastor, I had a number of people that had become members of our church, and we'd interview people and check them out, we thought, pretty carefully. But over time, I had a number of them come and say to me, "Pastor, you know, I keep talking about hearing you talk about knowing that you know you're born again. I just don't have that confidence." And as I interviewed them and I said, "Well, tell me about your spiritual pilgrimage," oftentimes people would point to a significant event in the past, you know, like a vacation Bible school, or they were at camp and a counselor dealt with them, or there was a service at their church, or they walked an aisle, or they raised their hand, or they prayed at an altar or something. But they point to some kind of an experience. And I learned to ask people, "Okay, it seemed like that was meaningful to you. How did your life change after that?" And many of them say, "Well, you know, for a little bit, I read my Bible more, but not much." And with many of those people, I led them, or we together concluded, "I think that was a meaningful religious experience in your past, but I don't think you were really born again." And I have had the experience of leading many people who are members of my church to pray to accept Christ and then rebaptizing them as a believer, because they were connecting their conversion to a meaningful religious experience. Here's another shaping scripture or experience that has prompted reevaluation of my own evangelistic efforts. And that is dealing with some individuals that I had led to the Lord, I thought, but who never grew in godliness. And I've already told you, I'm not the kind that twists people or gives extended, long invitations for people to respond. I've rejected that approach to evangelism. And so when I'm with somebody, when they pray to accept Christ, it's because it looked like the Spirit of God was working and they were wanting to repent. But I was troubled. Why is it that that person never changed? They never grew in godliness. What happened? Here's another experience that has prompted reevaluation of my own evangelistic efforts. And that was being challenged by a counselor in training after I did not present the gospel in session one when it became clear that the counselee was unsaved. In the past, for a period of 24 years in the past, I had the privilege of serving as one of the counselors and trainers in biblical counseling at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana, Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries. It's a great privilege. And the way that worked on the 11 Monday training program, we'd have class lectures and so forth in the morning, and then in the afternoon and in the evening, the trainees, there used to be 23 to 25 trainees, would sit in and observe those of us who are counseling. So if you picture me sitting at a desk as the counselor and the counselee sitting over here, we were accustomed to having two people sitting at the end of the desk or end of the table as trainees. And we would talk with them before the session started, talk about what our agenda was, our goal was, and so forth. And then after the session concluded, we and the counselees left, then we'd talk again and answer questions about why'd you do this, how come about that, and so forth. And on one particular day, I had a new couple come in for marital counseling, and as I was getting to know them and exploring who they were and everything, it became evident that neither one of them were born again. So I did what I'm going to advise you to do a little bit later. I began the process of evangelizing them by having them talk to them about the change and growth plan, sometimes called homework, and explaining that the importance of them getting to know more about Christ, and have them reading the Gospel of John, ask them to start memorizing John 3:16. I gave them a gospel tract, so forth. And then I also gave them some things at the top of the homework sheet that dealt with their marriage, so forth. And when they left, and I'm having the post-session conversation with my trainees, one of the trainees was a pastor who was greatly upset with me that when it became evident that they were not saved, that I didn't stop my data gathering about other areas of their life, and I just didn't focus in and start presenting the gospel. And so I heard his concern, and I expressed, okay, I began the process, and I explained kind of my rationale and so forth, but that was not acceptable to him. And he was convinced that what I had done was really wrong. And we finished the interaction with him saying, Randy, you may have been the last Christian that that couple ever talked to. I sure hope they don't die in a car wreck this week before they come back next week. Well, that kind of conversation will make you rethink your methodology, you know? And it did mine. Here's another one. I was supervising an ACBC applicant, and I'm listening to the audio in session one. And the counselor, the ACBC applicant, quit data gathering in session one and began presenting the gospel after it became evident that the counselee was unsaved. This happened, to be a female person that I was supervising. The session ended with the counselor leading the counselee in a prayer, phrase by phrase, to accept Christ. And then the counselor used 1 John 5:13 to give assurance of salvation. When we talked on the phone, the counselor was rejoicing in a great victory. I question the wisdom of the counselor's procedures and the reality of the person's conversion. It was a very difficult conversation. You talk about raining on somebody's parade. Part of what troubled me is in the audio, first of all, the counselee happened to be a lady who had been terribly traumatized. She is from another country. She's a recent immigrant to the United States. And in fleeing the country that she got away from and part of the process in getting here, their boat capsized. Her brother died, drowned. That was very traumatic to her. And she had broken English. At one point in the data gathering, the counselor asked her, because the woman had come from a primarily Muslim country, asked her, what is the relationship or the difference between Muhammad and Jesus Christ? And the counselee said, they're the same person. And then later, the counselor presented the gospel, did a nice job summarizing it, but then she leads her in a prayer phrase by phrase. I told the counselor, that dear woman has been through so much. She's in a brand new country. She's just learning a foreign language. She's just trying to get started. I said to the counselor, I think she'd have done anything you told her to do. I mean, if you'd have told her to stand on the chair, turn around twice, and jump off and say, praise Jesus, she'd have done it. And for you to say to her, I think you need to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, she's going to do that. I don't think she was saved. But again, that was a very hard, awkward, but needed conversation, I think. Here's another scripture that just, I think, should influence all of us on this subject. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's give some thought to some theological considerations. And there's four of them I want to mention to you. I think all of these are very important. First of all, the new birth or regeneration is the act of God which gives eternal life to the one who believes in Christ. As a result, he becomes members of God's family with a new capacity and a desire to please his heavenly Father. That's what the new birth or regeneration involves. A second theological consideration is that the Great Commission is to make disciples. A disciple is a long-term follower, a long-term student. Our goal should be to make disciples. Our goal should not be to get professions of faith. Or to put it another way, the goal is not to see how many notches you can get on your gospel gun. We're after disciples. A person repenting and trusting Christ is the significant or maybe the first step toward becoming a long-term disciple. And then point C. 1 John teaches that the assurance of salvation is grounded in life characteristics, not a particular religious experience. When I first learned this and thought about the significance of it, this was very influential for me because I had been raised in the kind of teaching that, you know, if when people ask you, are you a Christian? Or the question oftentimes, well, when did you become a Christian? And you'd point to an experience in the past, you know, at camp, at a revival meeting, beside my bed with my mother, you know, we'd point to some kind of experience. And yet, the book of 1 John is the only New Testament book that was written explicitly for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ and to bring people to have the assurance of salvation. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things have been written that you may know you have eternal life. And the book of 1 John, depending on how you outline it, talks about three or four characteristics of people that are truly born again. And the point is, the book that was written to give us the assurance of salvation does not ever point to a religious experience or a time. It just says you can know you're truly born again by things in your life now that can only be explained by a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in your life, giving you a new heart, a soft heart, a love for God. So 1 John teaches that the assurance of salvation is grounded in life characteristics, not a particular religious experience. Here's another theological consideration. It is possible to hear a believable testimony of faith from someone who is not genuinely born again. It is also possible that a person can be born again and not be able to express it in a convincing manner. The person may be a babe in Christ. They may not have been discipled. They may have never developed the kind of spiritual disciplines where they learn the language that, you know, we relate to and leads us to think that they're truly Christian. All right, so in light of all of these things, this is a workshop for biblical counselors. So the question is, okay, so how should this impact us in our counseling methodology? Well, let me offer you some suggested questions to help clarify a person's spiritual condition. And before we get into that, let me set the context. In session number one, we're going to do extensive data gathering. Extensive data gathering means we're going to talk about multiple big chunks of life, big areas of life. So here's the chronology that I typically follow when I'm in session number one. After a little bit of chit-chat, prayer, just a very brief explanation about what we're going to do in this session, I ask the person to give me, the counselor to give me a life history. Then, right after their life history, I'm going to explore their spiritual relationship with God, their spiritual condition. Then I'm going to typically ask about husband-wife relationships, then parent-child relationships. Then I'm going to ask them questions about their physical health, well-being, medications, sleep, so forth. Then I'm going to ask some questions about the what I'm going to call the influencers, the work and school obligations. Then I'm going to ask some questions about the influencers in their life. And then I'm going to come back about to the presentation issues. All right? That's called extensive data. It's big, broad, wide areas. But when you go to each one of those areas, we ought to do intensive data gathering. That means we're going to ask multiple questions in that particular area. So in our outline right now, when you're getting to know somebody, after you've heard their life history, and then you want to explore their spiritual condition, you're going to do intensive data gathering. And in your notes, I've given you 8 to 12 questions that I suggest you ask. All right, that's the intensive data gathering in that area. And the reason is you're going to ask that many questions in this area because you're not going to have, I won't ask that many questions in any other area. But this area is the most important. And by the end of the session, I've got to make an informed decision. Am I going to treat you as a Christian? Am I going to view you as a Christian right now? Or am I going to view you and treat you as a non-believer going forward? So these questions are designed to help me gather the kind of information that I can make an informed decision about how to treat this person going forward. So here's some suggested questions to ask to help clarify a person's spiritual condition. First, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you could say with confidence that if you were to die, that you would go to heaven? Some of you will recognize this is evangelism explosion, diagnostic question number one. I really like it. It's very, very effective. So, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say with confidence that if you die, you go to heaven? If they say yes, then the follow-up question is, tell me about that time and what led to your conversion or your confidence. And they may tell you about, you know, being at camp or praying beside their bed, or they're going to point to some experience. And after you've heard about that, then you ask this follow-up question, and what impact on your life did that question make? In biblical counseling, oftentimes the information that's most helpful to us is when we're probing a particular area. It's not when we ask the first question. Oftentimes the most helpful information we get on questions 2, 3, 4, and 5 as we probe it. So depending on how they answer that, then I go on to question number two. If you died and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? This is evangelism explosion, diagnostic question number two. Question number one is designed to find out, does the person think they're saved? Question number two is designed to figure out, why do they think they're going to heaven? Why do they think they're saved? And then the next question I want to ask is this, and by the way, I got this one from somebody I supervised. I really like this one. If a coworker or a neighbor asked you, they know you go to church some, if they said to you, hey, I hear people talking about the gospel, what is the gospel? If somebody asked you that, what would you say? And then I'm going to ask, how many times did you read your Bible last week? I remember asking that to one session. One old guy says to me, you mean when I wasn't in church? Yeah. When you weren't in church, how many times did you get around to reading your Bible last week? And what I have found is that many people, when they schedule counseling, it's because they're in a bit of a jam. They want some help, and so they'll look around the house, find the Bible, dust it off, open it up, and read. They're looking for a blessing, you know? So I've learned to ask, how many times have you read the Bible last week? And the follow-up question is, and how many times did you read the Bible the week before that? These are very important questions. I've been asking these for decades. Most of the people who've come to me over the years have been professing Christians. Not all, but most. And in response to those two questions, how many times did you read your Bible this week? How many times did you read the Bible the week before that? The answers to those questions that I have heard most frequently are 0, 1, and 2. Which I find significant. And I think it's very revealing. Here's the next question. What is your favorite Bible verse? Again, I remember asking this to one old boy, and he said, oh, boy, there's just so many. Hard to narrow it down, you know? I said, yeah, I know, boy, the Bible's got a lot of good ones in there. I said, just give me one. He says, well, so it'd be, he said, I'd just probably settle on John 3:16. I said, that's a good one. It's hard to beat that one. And I said, would you quote that for me? Remind me what it says. He says, God so loved the world. I'll tell you, that new blood pressure medicine I'm taking is just really messing me up. I'm gathering information that's going to help me make an informed decision about how I'm going to treat that person. Here's another one. Are you a member of a church? If they say yes, the question is, the follow-up question is, why did you join that church? What do you like about it? And some people tell you, well, you know, it's close to home. It's where we were married. Mom and dad go there. They got beautiful architecture. We love the music. Sometimes you'll hear we love the preaching. Got a great youth program. People can like churches for a lot of different reasons. So, but are you a member? And if so, why did you join that church? And if they say no, then the follow-up question is, you tell me that you told me that you're a Christian, but you haven't identified with a church. Why have you not joined a church? And then the last question would be, in what ministries are you serving? Mark 10:45 says that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. And people who are becoming like Christ serve in some way. So these are 8 to 12 different questions that I would encourage you to use, and encourage you to just cut and paste these, put it in your session one template, your agenda for session one, and ask these because getting the answers to these questions will help you make an informed decision about whether or not you're going to treat the counselee as a Christian or as a non-believer. All right, let's move on. Number five in our outline. How much does a person have to know to truly be born again? What are the knowledge minimums to be born again? I think there's seven. They could be summarized this way. In order to be born again, a person has to know that God is holy. They have to know that we are sinful and that there is a penalty for sin. They have to know that God became man and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is not Muhammad. His name is Jesus Christ. They have to know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. They also have to know that forgiveness is available if you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus' righteousness alone for your acceptance before this holy God. And then point G, they have to know that God will begin a lifelong process of changing your thinking and behavior to become more like Christ, and you are to seek and embrace these changes. A 10-year-old can understand those things, even younger children. So, in light of what we've talked about, where do we go from here? You know, it'd be the so what. So here are seven suggested strategies that I would urge you to consider. Put a star in your notes beside point A. I want to exhort you to default to viewing counselees as lost until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at the minimum somewhat Christian. In listening to dozens and dozens, probably hundreds of counseling sessions, here's what I've observed. Biblical counselors tend to default to viewing people as Christians because the counselee tells them they're Christians. Biblical counselors tend to default toward viewing a person as a believer because they come from a good church. Biblical counselors tend to default to viewing somebody as a Christian because they're a member of our church or they come from a good family. I want to speak strongly against that. I'm exhorting you to leave this workshop defaulting to viewing every new counselee as a non-believer until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at least somewhat Christian. You don't announce this, but basically your attitude is, I don't think you're saved, but I can be convinced. Convince me. You default to viewing everybody as a non-believer until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at least somewhat Christian. As I teach this with the people I'm supervising, I exhort them to do that. One of the questions that comes up or comments that's made periodically is, and I exhort people to do that, even when you're counseling somebody from your church, you do that. And some of the supervisees that I'm working with, I say, well, Randy, won't that be offensive to people? I mean, if I'm a member of my church, if I'm asked, how many times you read your Bible last week? Have you come to a place in your life where you can say with confidence you did? If I'm really checking them out carefully about their salvation, won't that offend them? And my response is, oh, no, absolutely not. People that are genuinely born again by the Spirit of God love to talk about it. They'll be glad to tell you about growing up in a godly home and a mom presenting the gospel and kneeling beside their bed. Or they'll be glad to tell you about being at camp when God convicted them of their self-right, or being in a church service where the preacher, the word was communicated in such a way they were convicted and brought to the point where they didn't care who was there. They were in a church where they were invited to come to a front and publicly declare their faith in Christ. I mean, people that know the Lord are happy to talk about it. They'll not be offended. In fact, many of them will say, thank you for caring enough to ask. Here's my second suggested strategy. And that is, when you have doubts about whether or not a person is born again, that you assign reading in the Gospel of John. And my custom is, when I'm assigning a counselee to read in the Gospel of John, I explain to them, the Gospel of John is a wonderful book. It starts with before Jesus Christ comes to earth, and it ends when he goes back to heaven. So it's an overview of the life and ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And I say, as you read it, I want to exhort you to pay attention to what Jesus Christ says about himself. Pay attention to what he does, the things he does. And number three, pay attention to the word believe. The word believe is the key word in the Gospel of John. It shows up 98 times in 21 chapters. And I usually assign my counselees, this week I want you to read three times in the Gospel of John. And each time you read, I want you to read three chapters. So by the time I see you next week, you should have read at least nine chapters. I want them to not read just one chapter, but I want them to start getting the flow of the life and ministry of Christ. So I'm suggesting that you assign reading in the Gospel of John, and here's the reason. The Gospel of John is the only New Testament book that was written explicitly for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ. And many of you know the Gospel of John has the seven I ams of Christ, where I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the good shepherd. I am so forth. But more than that, the Gospel of John has seven signs or miracles that Christ did, and they escalate in difficulty. It starts with him turning the water into wine at the wedding, and it ends with him standing outside and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And then John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says this: many other signs, miracles, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's why you use the Gospel of John. It was written to bring people to faith in Christ. And if we want real disciples, long-term followers of Jesus Christ, they need to know something about who he is and about his power and his characteristics and his teaching and his ways. So get them reading in the Gospel of John. Here's a third strategy. Assign the memorization of John 3, 16 to 18. I have found that even a number of non-believers know John 3:16. So if I'm dealing with somebody in session one, and if they can quote John 3:16, then I'll ask them to memorize verse 17. If they can't quote John 3:16, I'll say, this week I want you to memorize John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and try to memorize it word perfect. Later, I'm going to add verse 17, then add verse 18. Let me remind you, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the passage that I will use primarily to evangelize counselees is John 3, 16 to 18. Sometimes I go to verse 36, which says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see the life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here's a fourth suggestion. That is, use an evangelistic track, a booklet, CD, DVD that you find beneficial. Later I'll suggest where you can get some of those. And then point E, I would encourage you to use part of each session to discuss the gospel and answer questions. In my mind, when I'm working with a non-believer, the session could be likened to a railroad track. It's not, am I going to talk about the gospel or am I going to help them with their marriage or their addiction? It's both and. I'm going to evangelize them. Explaining the gospel, explaining who Christ is, his claims to our life, our need for a savior and so forth. But I'm also going to teach some principles that will help with the presentation problems. And then that leads me, point F, be alert to opportunities to present Christ and explain the Christian lifestyle as you address presentation problems. So, for example, let's say that you have a couple come in, and as you check them out, as you gather information in the first session and follow, hopefully, the suggestions I've made here, it just becomes obvious these people, you know, they're somewhat religious, but they're not saved. So you get them reading in the Gospel of John, you're having them pay attention to what Christ says about himself, what he does, what the word believe, where it shows up. And you're having to memorize John 3, 16 to 18. So in part of the session, you're going through where they are reading in the Gospel of John and helping them to understand it. You're unfolding the scriptures to them, explaining it to them. But they came for marital problems. And so as you got to know them, it became evident that, you know, they're all messed up on the role of the husband, role of the wife. Things are all goofed up there. So you say, okay, I'm going to teach them some what the Bible says on the role of a husband and the role of a wife. And you decide, I'm going to use Ephesians chapter 5, passage a lot of us would go to. So can you picture yourself? Here you are, you're starting through Ephesians 5, and you may want to start with talking to the husband. So you talk Ephesians 5, 25. You talk to him about husbands, love your wife, and you can explain what the word love means, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, I mean, here's just a softball setup to talk about the gospel again. Because you're talking to him about how he's loved his wife. Well, let me tell you about how Christ loved the church and why the church needed to be loved. Then when you talk to the wife about biblical submission, you can talk to her about the churches to be submissive to the ways of Christ. And later when you repent and of your self-righteousness and trusting in yourself and you repent and trust Christ as your Savior, this is the way God's going to expect you to live. As Christians, we're living in submission to his word. So even as you're dealing with the presentation problem, the gospel's right there. So be alert to opportunity. Here's another one. Let's say you're dealing with people that are really struggling in communication and you want to do some things to help them there. So you're going to teach the four rules of communication from Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And the fourth rule of communication is act, don't react. And it's from verses 31 and 32, Ephesians 4. And so you're teaching that God wants us to put off, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. And you're talking about how those things need to be set aside. But in communication, the put on is we're to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's the gospel again. Even when you're teaching the four rules of communication, the gospel is right there. So be alert to opportunities to present Christ and explain the Christian lifestyle as you address the presentation problems. And then point G, when appropriate, call the person to repentance and saving faith. And give the invitation. Draw the net. All right, number 7 in our outline. Let me just talk briefly about how I usually present the gospel in the counseling room. And I talk with them about the fact that the key word in the Gospel of John is the word believe. And I say the way the word believe is used in the New Testament, it really has three aspects to it. To believe in Christ involves some facts. And I say that's why I'm having you read in the Gospel of John, because it starts before Christ comes to earth, it ends when he's going back to heaven. You cannot believe in Christ without knowing some things about him, who he is, why he came, and so forth. So you need to read the Gospel of John. We can read other things later, but I mean, this is where I'm having you focus right now. But as you read, you're going to be forced to decide, what am I going to do with what I've read? And people many years ago, you know, pointed out that when it comes to reading the Gospel of John, basically you've got one of three responses. One is you conclude that Jesus Christ was a liar. He wasn't the Son of God, and he knew he wasn't, but he said he was, and things didn't work out the way he wanted it, and he ended up getting crucified. Or you can conclude that Jesus Christ was a lunatic. He wasn't the Son of God, but he thought he was, and things didn't work out the way he had hoped. He got crucified. Or the only other option is you can conclude that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, and that every one of those things that the Gospel of John says he did, he did. And he's the Son of God. If you conclude that, that should prompt a commitment on your part to him. But the word believe means more than just facts. It means more than just commitment. It also means change. You see, a person can know some facts about some things and can have some commitments without that changing a person's life. For example, I believe that Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest presidents in our country's history. But my belief in Abraham Lincoln hasn't changed my life. I believe Wendy's is a better place to stop when we're traveling than my wife believes Arby's is the best place to stop when we're traveling. We both got our facts to defend our point of view, but it hasn't changed our lives. The kind of belief that the Bible talks about is some understanding some facts that prompts the kind of commitment that absolutely changes your life. Jesus said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In John 8:31, Jesus says, he was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And there have been many times when I've had that outline up on the whiteboard and talking with somebody, a counselee, about their spiritual standing, and we have concluded that they know some facts about Jesus and they've had some kind of a commitment, but it was just a religious experience. They were never truly born again that prompted the kind of commitment that they became a serious follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our day and culture, many people are a fan of Jesus, but they're not followers. And I think it's for the fans of Jesus that someday we'll stand before him and he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Well, let me point out some resources that I think can help you if you want to pursue study on this. Stuart Scott has an excellent presentation in PowerPoint form called Presenting the Gospel in Its Context. Very good. Susan Heck, one of our members, has a publication done by Focus Publishing called The Liberating Gospel, A Call to Salvation. I draw your attention also to Good News Publishing. It's the Good News is the organization over Crossway Publishers. Good News Publishers, I mean, look at their name, Good News Publishers. They, from the very beginning, have been devoted to presenting evangelistic publications. And they have the best assortment of tracts of any organization that I'm aware of. And they're in multiple languages, and they're alert. They got things for all the holidays, you know, like Halloween and Thanksgiving and New Year's and Christmas. And if you're not familiar with Crossway or Good News Publishers, I encourage you to check them out and check out their tract selection. A number of people that I have supervised have used Paul Washer's presentations on the gospel from YouTube in their counseling and had their counselees listen to that. It's very, very good. Here's one called The Cripple Gate, and I think this would be particularly helpful for a lot of you as counselors. The Cripple Gate is written by four or five men who are all graduates of Master's Seminary. And this is one of the few blogs that I read regularly, and it's very, very helpful. They'll deal with a lot of the theological issues of the day, including evangelism with people that profess to be believers and so forth, but are not. I'd also draw your attention to this book, Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life by Jeff Vanderstelt. Very, very interesting and helpful book. And then finally, I encourage you to consider getting the book called The Unsaved Christian, Reaching Cultural Christianity with the Gospel by Dean Insura. Trust all of these will be helpful to you. You've listened well. Thank you for that. And I trust that this consideration of this subject will bear rich fruit in your counseling experience. Let me pray with you, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, I pray that you would use the teaching that's been done to help us to be wiser, more effective counselors, evangelists for your honor and glory and for the benefit of our counselees. In Christ's name I pray, amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your conference.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.